I've kind of gotten to a habit over the years. Whenever I preach, I usually start out with an illustration and then draw some message out of that. And I'm going to do that again tonight. I just want to kind of point that out because it might take a little while. You might wonder where I'm going with this. Goodwill Industries. When I mention the name Goodwill Industries, the thought it might evoke for you, for many of you, is a drop-off bin where you can unload some old clothes or old household goods. Of course, there's much more to Goodwill Industries than just drop-off bins or even their retail stores where people can go and purchase those used items at a very reasonable price. The mission of Goodwill Industries is not to recycle old clothing, but it's to use the money generated from that activity and donations to help people build independent lives in the communities in which they live. That might include the homeless, disadvantaged youth, seniors. But historically, it's been the disabled that have been the primary beneficiaries. When I lived in Spokane, Washington, I audited the financial statements of the local Goodwill Industries. And local's probably really not a good name to describe them. They covered all of eastern Washington and northern Idaho and had about 20 facilities and 500 employees. A large percentage of those 500 employees were disabled, individuals who otherwise would not have been able to secure employment easily. And they also, in addition to providing employment to hundreds, they also provided services to thousands. Job placement, housing, transportation assistance, managing finances. These are just a few of the many services that they provide to the disadvantaged. As a result of my involvement with Goodwill Industries in Spokane, Loretta and I were perennial guests at their annual awards banquet. And the banquets always featured a guest speaker. And there are two that have always stood out in my memory. The first is Coach George Raveling, who was a coach at Washington State University, about 90 miles away from Spokane. And he continues to give motivational speeches to this day, as he did that day back at Goodwill. While George doesn't really tie into the topic of this sermon, I do want to make mention of him because of the fascinating intersection between his life and that of Martin Luther King Jr. I don't believe Raveling spoke of that connection that night in Spokane, because I think he rarely ever does unless he's pressed to by a reporter or somebody. But if you ever see a picture of Martin Luther King delivering his I Have a Dream speech in Washington, D.C. in August of 1963, just look to the right. A tall man about 6 feet away is George Raveling. And he was there purely by happenstance. He hadn't even decided to go to D.C. until just a couple days prior when the father of a friend of his talked them into it and even gave them some spending money to go there. And while they were walking around, and it just so happens one of the staff of Martin Luther King spotted him and his friend and asked them if they couldn't help provide security during the speech. And that's how he ended up there reasonably close to Martin Luther King. But what's fascinating about this story is that the conclusion of what was to be a four-minute speech that turned into 16, Martin Luther King walked by George Raveling and handed him the three typed pages of a speech. He has it to this day and has resisted all requests to sell that. It would be worth millions of dollars today. But what's interesting is nowhere on those three sheets of paper will you see the phrase, I have a dream. It wasn't really ad lib per se, but it was added kind of at the last minute. Now, I don't know if Raveling was speaking of that day in 1963 when he said recently, be the right person in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing with the right people. But even if he wasn't speaking of that day, that's certainly wisdom for all people, to be doing the right thing with the right people at the right time. Now, I said there were two speakers at the awards banquet that stand out in my memory. So it's actually the second that I want to use as an illustration for the sermon's topic. Now, I had to research her name because I didn't really think it important to jot it down at the time. And while I'm not 100% positive, I believe her name was Judith Heumann. But while I'm a little fuzzy on the name, I do recall her arrival at the banquet. She arrived in a wheelchair, pushed by a man I presumed to be her husband. When she rose from the wheelchair to take her place on the dais, she put her on the forearm braces that we generally associate with someone who has been stricken with polio. With assistance, she made it up to the dais, and where she took her place by the executive director of that Goodwill Industries. At the appropriate time in the program, the executive director introduced her. He started by listing one of her accomplishments. And then he turned and he held out his hand toward her and he raised it up and down with each word to just kind of emphasize his point. This is a lady with a lot of clout. And then he went on to another accomplishment. And again, he turned and repeated, "This is a lady with a lot of clout." He did that about 5 or 6 times. And in researching her life, he easily could have doubled it, if not more. The accomplishments he mentioned included such things as having co-founded Disabled in Action, an organization that focused on securing the protection of people with disabilities under civil rights laws. She co-founded the World Institute on Disability, serving as co-director for a number of years. The mission of the Institute in communities and nations worldwide is to eliminate barriers to full social integration and increase employment, economic security, and health care for persons with disabilities. As badly as they were treated in this nation years ago, you can just imagine how the disabled are treated in third world countries. Now, following her involvement with the Institute, Judith served as a legislative assistant to the chairperson of the U.S. Senate Committee on Labor and Public Welfare, where in 1974 she helped develop legislation that became the Individuals with Disabilities Education Act. And again, after each accomplishment, he repeated, "This is a lady with a lot of clout." Now, concluding his introduction, he sat down. But before she began her speech, she prefaced it by remarking on his comments. The comments about her having clout. And it caused her to reminisce back over her life, color back to her early childhood. And in doing so, she came to the conclusion that she had always had clout. She recalled the day that she first went to school. Her mother drove her to school and dropped her off. When her mother returned that afternoon to pick her up, she handed her mother a note. As I recall, Judith's maiden name was a fairly common name, such as Smith, so I'll use that. That note said this, "Dear Mrs. Smith, I don't have time to take care of your handicapped child. Please make other arrangements." That was certainly a different day than we have now, at least I hope it is. Well, she returned to school the next day, and the matter was quickly settled. She and the teacher got on famously after that. That is the moment she discovered she had clout. And why is that? Because when she and her mother went back to the school the next day, they were accompanied by her father, the mayor, and by her uncle, the president of the school board. So she definitely had clout. What is clout? It's power and it's influence. That's what it means. But where does it come from? What is its source? In looking back over Judith's life, I would suggest that the source of a person's clout can be either external or internal to ourselves, or in some case, perhaps both. When she was a young girl, the source of her clout was external, clout that comes from having friends in high places, or in her case, family in high places. The clout didn't originate from anything that she herself did, but just because of who she was related to, who she knew. Now, later in life, the source of her clout would appear to be mostly internal, her own force of personality, her own strength of character, her own charisma. All these helped her to achieve those many accomplishments in her life. Now, clout looks different for each of us. A world leader may influence millions, while a stay-at-home mom may influence just a few. An individual may have clout in one arena, but not in another. I have a little bit of clout in the place where I work because of my experience and position. If I go to Brad's place of work, I don't have any clout. So it's just where you're at sometimes is where your clout, where your clout exists. Now, what is the source of your clout? Each and every one of you have it. An unbelievable amount of clout. Clout beyond anything the secular world could even imagine. It's a gift that you receive from God. You may not have discovered it yet, or you may be aware of it, and for some reason just haven't unleashed it yet. There's a book I found online. I never was able to find it, other than online. Didn't have it in the store. It's a book by a lady named Jenny Catron. It's called Clout. And it has a subtitle, Discover and Unleash Your God-Given Influence. Now, as I said, I've not read the book, but I've seen several quotations from it. And it appears from what I've read that she places a secular world limit, if you will, to the power of our God-given clout. And I want to read you a quote from her book. No matter how large the arena of influence, however, the impact to each individual is equally significant. We must develop clout to make an impact. Undeveloped influence leaves others wanting and perhaps even neglected. When we mismanage our influence on someone's life, we may affect the trajectory of that person's influence. Misdirected influence can wreak havoc on its victims. Unexplored influence leaves us leading aimless or distracted lives where our deepest dreams and longings remain uncultivated. Influence doesn't ensure notoriety or popularity. It doesn't necessarily mean a career change or a major life-altering event. Cultivating your God-given influence means leading your life from a place of deep purpose and confidence. It's taking what you've been given and using it to do the remarkable. It's recognizing that little in life happens by accident, but you can use everything in life for a purpose that is greater than yourself. Influence is recognizing that you're making a mark on others, whether or not you're trying to do that. Influence is understanding that what you do today matters, so give it everything you've got. Clout, her book, is a journey leading to from your God-given influence. Whether you lead yourself, your family, or a Fortune 500 company, a healthy understanding of who you are is a starting point for courageous leadership. It's a journey to pursue the confidence that is found in a well-defined purpose. Now, I want to repeat something that she said about cultivating your God-given influence. She said, it's taking what you've been given and using it to do the remarkable. But she seems to limit the remarkable to the influence that we can have as effective leaders in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities. And I'm not saying she's wrong. We can all probably share testimonies about how the Holy Spirit has guided us in situations in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, where there's no doubt in our minds whatsoever that we were given the very words to speak in those situations, where we were given insight into a problem that we never could have achieved on our own. But what I'm saying is that there is so much more to the power that God has given to you, that He has made available to you, if you just unleash it. Listen to some of the extraordinary power that God has promised you. I already read to you from the book of Jacob. We truly can command in the name of Jesus, and the very trees obey us, or the mountains, or the waves of the sea. I've seen testimonies about this. Testimonies about how the very waves of the sea were obedient and moved the ice out of a harbor so that a baptism could be performed. Listen to the extraordinary power that's described in the 14th chapter of John. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Are my favorite, the very familiar verses from James. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There are testimonies after testimonies of the truthfulness of each one of these scriptures. Now, Jenny, in her book Clout, talks about what prevents us from unleashing our God-given influence. And here again, she seems to approach this from the somewhat limited idea of what that clout can enable us to do. Here's another quote from her book. Fear is the front runner of the clout killers. As we begin to unpack these inhibitors to our confidence and influence, we'll see a consistent theme of fear. Fear tends to coerce its tentacles into all our issues. We fear that who we are is not enough, so we deal with jealousy. We fear not having enough, so we live out of scarcity. We fear not being good enough, so we live with insecurity. We fear not being strong enough, so we cover it up with pride. We fear not measuring up to others, so we wrestle with comparison. We fear chaos, so we grapple for control. This fear that we can't handle it, that we're not enough, rings true in each of these enemies that impact our influence. What we'll discover is that our greatest fear is true, that there is even a greater truth. What we will discover is that our greatest fear is true, but there is an even greater truth to replace it. Again and again, the Bible tells us not to be afraid. Through a vision, God said, "Fear not, Abram. I will be thy shield. I will be thy exceeding great reward." When Hagar and her son Ishmael were banished from Abraham's land, an angel told Hagar, "Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad." When Isaac was expelled from his land by the Philistines and forced to move from place to place, God appeared to him and reminded him, "Fear not, for I am with thee." When Jacob was fearful of traveling in his old age, God told him, "Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation." Numerous times, Moses reminded the Israelites not to be afraid because God was with them and would fight for them. And after Moses' death, God made the same commitment to Joshua as he encouraged him to be strong and courageous. "Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." From Elijah to David, from Isaiah to Jeremiah, God continuously reminded his people not to fear. When Joseph considered canceling his engagement to Mary, an angel appeared to him, telling him not to be afraid. When Jesus charged the 12 disciples with their responsibility, he told them not to be afraid of those who would seek to harm them for proclaiming the truth. From the women gathering at the empty tomb to the disciples seeing the resurrected Jesus, the message was the same: do not be afraid. In every instance, people faced legitimate fears. But each time, God's message remained consistent. It seems God understood that we would always wrestle with fear. Now, fear impacts leadership. Some, like Rudy Giuliani, rose to the occasion. September 11th, 2001 was a chilling day for the people of the United States. But for the mayor of New York City, Rudy Giuliani, it was a day that distinctly impacted the trajectory of his leadership influence. For a city facing the most devastating tragedy our country has known, the mayor was at a crossroads of influence. How he handled that moment redefined his leadership and set a mark for all leaders afterwards in the crisis they faced. Everything he had achieved to that point, every ounce of influence he had earned, had prepared him for that moment. Facing his fears quickly was essential to help lead others through theirs. Some do not rise to the occasion. Contrast the leadership of New York City on 9/11 with that of New Orleans, whose devastation came in the form of Hurricane Katrina. In the isolation of our minds, fear can be tormenting. The truth found in 2 Timothy 1:7 is an important reminder to us. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Fear can also paralyze us from moving forward. We fear chaos, so our constant need for control causes us to slow things down while we try to get a handle on it. Our need for control can become paralyzing and is extraordinarily dangerous to our leadership and influence. If we're unable to get some sense of control, we may give up altogether. You can observe how this tendency has played out with some leaders. Every leader at one time or another gets to a point of feeling paralyzed. If leaders are not coached through it, they will stall, if not kill their influence, and miss their opportunity to live out their God-given influence. We know how fear affects us. We acknowledge the darkness, the isolation, and inactivity that accompany it. But how do we overcome it? We read all the fear not scriptures and are more likely to feel guilt for not having the faith to overcome it than find peace in those statements. Telling us to fear not should be sufficient because he is God. But he knows we are susceptible to fear. So what does he do? He gives us a reason why we shouldn't fear. But take a look at the every time that God said, fear not, he gives us a reason why we shouldn't fear. He knows that our fears need to be replaced with strong promises. Fear not, I will be thy shield. Fear not, for God hath heard. Fear not, for I am with me. To Mary he said, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. From Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yes, I will help thee, yes, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. We must confront our fears with the truth, and that truth is a powerful reminder of God's constant presence in our life. Our core fear that we can't handle it, that we're not enough, I believe that. We can't handle it. We're not enough. I don't think we can handle it, at least not on our own. But the good news is that we are not expected to handle it on our own. Notice that in all the examples in the scripture, God doesn't say, fear not, you can handle this. What he's saying is this, fear not. And here's why. I've got your back. I'm with you. That basic truth has the power to overcome all the fears if we allow it to. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. In his book, Fearless, Max, and I'll have this pronunciation wrong, I always do, Max Lucado, defined this truth this way. When Christ is great, our fears are not. I said earlier that Catrone, Jenny, she seems to limit the remarkable to the influence we can have as effective leaders in our homes, and workplaces, and communities. In that context, fear could certainly be a large inhibitor to our ability to influence. I'm not going to step forward and lead because I'm just afraid. You know, I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. So fear can be an inhibitor in that sense. What is the inhibitor that is keeping us from moving mountains? What is it? Faith. That seems to be the common denominator. Certainly seems to be the key. And it's faith strengthened through prayer, through fasting, through study. I'm going to share with you, I've decided here to not share at this time. It's a little bit difficult for me. There was a time in my life when I was confident that any prayer I offered, as long as it wasn't amiss, that any prayer I offered would be answered. There were just too many prayers being answered to deny it. Too many things happening. Praying about an individual's employment, his job. A week later, he's got one. Praying about this. Something happened. Everything seemed to just happen. There were just too many prayers being answered to deny it. That period of my life came at a time when I was much engaged in prayer and in fasting and in study. I was also unemployed. So some of those answered prayers actually involved me becoming employed. I found that as time went on, the prayer life, the fasting, the study, they all started to lessen, to diminish. I don't think that the confidence I had was as strong, but there were still testimonies occurring. One particularly busy day at work, I was approached by a young coworker. She had just received a call that her niece had been abducted from her school bus stop. And the family was frantic. I'm sure, Nick, you can tell it's hard. I don't know why she came to me, but she asked for my prayers on behalf of her niece. And perhaps she approached others as well. I don't know. But what I do know is this. I was busy with a project that needed to be completed, and I wanted to put off the prayer until I was finished. But by then, it was forgotten. That evening, I turned on the television, and a local news program was on. And to my everlasting shame, I saw the name of Ann Harrison on the screen 25 years ago. Oh, it's her body had been found. When you experience answered prayer on a frequent basis, there's a certain exhilaration that comes with it, not because of anything you've done, but because you are a witness to the great and marvelous works being performed by our Lord and Savior. It's an exhilarating thing to witness. But with that experience comes a responsibility, one that I failed. I said that there was a time in my life when I was confident that any prayer I offered, as long as it wasn't a miss, would be answered. Well, that confidence ended that night. There's still answered prayers. I'm not saying that, but and there's still blessings bestowed through administration. But can I honestly say that every prayer I offer, as long as it's not a miss, will be answered? No. But I can, and you can too. We just have to get back to that position. Fasting, prayer, study. That puts us in a position that God will work with us, that He will bless us. I want to read to you something from a speech that John Kennedy never had the opportunity to deliver. We in this country, in this generation, are by destiny rather than choice the watchmen on the walls of world freedom. We ask, therefore, that we may be worthy of our power and responsibility, that we may exercise our strength with wisdom and restraint, and that we may achieve in our time and for all time the ancient vision of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Now, however you feel about John Kennedy, you have to admit he had great speech writers. I want to repeat that second sentence, and I want you to think of it in terms of the God-given clout that you and I all have the availability of, that we are the recipients of. All we have to do is find that way to unleash it. We ask, therefore, that we may be worthy of our power and responsibility, that we may exercise our strength with wisdom and restraint. I love the gospel. I love you. I love our Lord and Savior. And I know that that power is there. I've experienced it. I want to experience it again. And I hope that you would want to too. We have a world that is in need of it. A world that is in despair of it, not just in our families, in our communities, but the world. There's a lot of people out there that have clout, but they don't have the clout that God can give you. They have the clout of the world, that secular world. What we need to seek for is the clout that God wants you to have, each of us.
will close in singing hymn 201, but I'd like to share with you shortly something that happened today. And the last verse of this hymn goes along with that, but twice in the adult Sunday school class, this hymn came up that we're going to sing, Redeemer of Israel. And one in particular story I could share briefly if you weren't in Sunday school. Brother Willie was here in the 90-91. The tornado had gone through the Fry Farm and taken the tops off the greenhouse, and all their plants were exposed, and they were looking for shelter to, so they could save those plants and they wouldn't die. And at the time, where you're sitting now, the pews were not here. It was just an open area. It was under construction. And through a series of multiple farmers and helpers and neighbors and saints, they all convoyed all the plants up here. And they were sitting where you're sitting now. And they were beaten down from the storm. And they were kind of, the flowers were drooping over. And as I recall what Steve had relayed this testimony, he was busy moving stuff in the back in the foyer and looking in here periodically. And over the PA system, they had hymns playing. And he remembers that song playing, the hymn playing, Redeemer of Israel. And he walked by, and during that song, it was shown to him, and he saw these plants, these flowers. And they had risen up when that song had started playing. And it was a revelation to him to see that the power of the influence of our God, and as we dedicate our life and our time, that we too can rise up as we're beaten down by the world, that these things, the promises that are given to us, are ever present. And I'll just read the last few portions here. It says, "The tokens already appear. Fear not and be just, for the kingdom is ours, and the hour of redemption is near."